Well, our theme for 2023 has been life in the Spirit. And today we celebrate the life that Jesus gives us through his own death and resurrection. Now, life in the Spirit means that Jesus lives victorious over death, and that we too can transcend our natural reality and live in the power of his presence. That's what life in the Spirit is. It's living at the intersection of spiritual reality and earthly reality. And today we celebrate the resurrection because it means that our mortal life is not all there is. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Do you know what you have just declared? Do you know? We have declared that everything that we know of life on this planet is just part of the story. Right? Because the Son of God visited the planet and he showed us how to believe the impossible. He showed us how to do the impossible. He showed us that humility is more powerful than strength. He showed us that love overcomes fear. He showed us that laying down your life accomplishes more than fighting for your rights. And he showed us that death is not final, and it certainly is not the end. The Bible has another word for this part of the story, beyond the story that we know. It's called the gospel. The good news. And if you're following along on your outline, either in your bulletins or for those of you online in your e-bulletin, the first point is this: the resurrection is the gospel. And as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, I'm going to go right to the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because it's all about the resurrection. So let's begin in verses 1 to 4. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, Paul says, I received this and I'm passing this on to you. This is one of the clearest and most concise statements of what we call the gospel in Scripture. In fact, it's reminiscent of something called the Apostles' Creed. How many of you know the Apostles' Creed? Yeah, well, it's something which, especially in more liturgical traditions, we recite over and over again. It would not be articulated in that form for another 300 years, but what Paul is writing is kind of like the beginning of the Apostles' Creed. In fact, why don't we say the Apostles' Creed together? Now, just one little warning that when we get down to the bottom of it, there's one point where it talks about the Catholic Church. Now, that's small c. Okay, it's basically a word that means universal. We're not talking about a particular denomination here. Just so you know, okay? Say it with me if you know it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So the Apostles' Creed is said to be one of the oldest creeds in Christendom. It was compiled by the sayings of the original apostles, which were repeated over and over again through the first centuries. Now, they were not published until 300-something A.D. because Christians were actively being persecuted. But they survived as an oral tradition that was also known and referred to as the rule of faith. This passage that Paul is writing and others like it contains sections of early Christian doctrine which show the formation of the Apostles' Creed. And let's look at this a little bit closer. Here's your first fill in the blank. What does it say? It says, Christ died and was buried. Christ died and was buried. Now, this is vitally important because there was already false doctrines around, like the swoon theory. You heard this one. The people that say that Jesus, well, he never really died. He just kind of fainted. No? That's really difficult when a Roman soldier pierces you with a spear and blood and water flows from your side. That would indicate that you're really dead. But Paul said he died and was buried. This means that he really died, as evidenced by his burial. It's also important to note that there were some in the early church history who would claim that, well, only the human part of Jesus died. The Christ part would come upon him at his baptism and would leave again at the cross. But if that teaching was around as early as Paul, then it's significant that he says Christ died and was buried. Not just the human part. Christ died and was buried. And then there were others like the Gnostics who taught that Jesus was never really human. Once again, he died and was buried. There is nothing more human than suffering, bleeding, and dying. That's what mortals do. But Jesus, though mortal, was not merely so, because here's the rest of it. Christ was raised on the third day. Picking up in verse 6, it says, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive at the time when Paul is writing, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul writes. Jesus is alive. How do we know? Well, because the Bible says so. Let me take you back to Matthew's report, Matthew 28, verses 1 to 6. He writes, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know whom you seek, Jesus, who was crucified, but he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And after that, Jesus appeared to the women first. They were the first witnesses of the resurrection. But the gospel writers make a point of mentioning them. Paul does not. And then he appears to Peter. And later he appears to All of the disciples together, Mark records this, chapter 16, verse 14. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he was risen. What, I got to make a special appearance for you guys? You don't even believe what everybody else has been saying? And somewhere in there, more than 500 people saw him at once. And then if it wasn't enough with the 11, he makes a special appearance for Thomas. And that must have been when James and all the apostles saw him. But last of all, at least for this story, Paul sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. And here's the other part of the gospel that you need to understand and record. Christ appeared to many. He appeared to many. That's part of the story. Don't just take my word for it. He appeared to many. And Paul continues, "For I, the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach and you believe." So there's something important about this passage and something important about seeing the risen Christ that is implied here, but not directly stated. However, it was well understood to Paul and his audience. When you see someone who is dead, now alive, that makes you a witness, right? Let's say you're driving down the highway and an accident happens in front of you. This happened one time. I was driving down Church Road in Telford, and right there where you go under 309, accident happened right in front of me. I was in a hurry to get somewhere. Guess what? It doesn't matter at that point, right? Why? Because you're a witness. You have to stay and give a statement to the police. That's what it means to be a witness. Leaving the scene of an accident is a crime. What if you happen to be in the wrong place, the wrong time, when, say, a real crime is committed, maybe a murder or a robbery? You can't just go about your business like nothing happened, right? You're now a witness. You have an obligation to tell, perhaps even in court, what you've seen. Now, put yourself in the place of Paul and the apostles. When you see Jesus Christ, who was publicly executed and officially buried with a Roman guard posted at the tomb, when you see him walking around Jerusalem, that's the kind of information that will change your vocation. It doesn't matter what plans you had before, you are now a witness. Your first responsibility is to bear witness to the truth that you know. So Paul sees Jesus after he was ascended. And what makes Paul such a credible witness is that Paul is what we call a hostile witness. Right? He didn't want to believe it. In fact, he had a vested interest in denying what he saw. But what he saw was true. And he couldn't deny it. So it had to change him. You realize this is Saul, the persecutor of the church, who saw Jesus. He had to change sides. And he started working to spread the same message that he was previously opposed to. See, the resurrection, when witnessed, it brings transformation. And that's your second point. Without resurrection, there is no transformation. So Paul, the 12 apostles, and many others, as many as 500 other witnesses to the resurrection. But wait a minute. Resurrection isn't supposed to happen, right? I mean, like, dead is dead, right? If that is a fact, and yet Christ was raised from the dead, then one of these so-called facts isn't true. So let me ask you, do you know everything there is to know? Is it possible that there exists a reality beyond what you know? I love this little diagram here. Here's what you know. Here's what you know that you don't know. And here's what you don't know that you don't know. You got that? What would you say if you actually experienced a reality beyond what you know? And maybe even beyond what you know that you don't know. You know, you cannot experience the supernatural and still insist that there's nothing beyond what you know. You're wrecked. You suddenly realize how much there is that you don't know. And I understand that some people have a problem with faith because it's beyond what they know. And it might even be beyond what they know that they don't know. But can you honestly claim that your understanding encompasses all that anyone should know? Here's your next fill in the blank. Resurrection is supernatural. It's not only beyond what you know, it's beyond what you know that you know. It's beyond what you know that you don't know. Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." See, faith in Jesus Christ is not something that most people come to because they've listened to all the arguments and they come to this logical conclusion that Jesus died for my sin, therefore I must have faith in Jesus. Okay, there's a few people like that. I'm thinking of Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel. I mean, here are some people who actually set out to disprove Jesus and the resurrection and actually found more evidence for it than they did against it. And they were logically turned to the gospel. But most of us are like Paul, hostile witnesses. We don't want to believe it because it means we've been on the wrong side. It means admitting that I'm a sinner and that I need God to save me. It means being a good person is not enough. I need divine intervention to change me. You know, that's where real faith comes from. Real faith comes from an encounter with Jesus Christ. You know, for some people, that may mean actually having a vision of Jesus. That is not unheard of. We're hearing stories like that. People who have no access to the gospel, seeing a vision of a man in white, and then coming to hear that that's Jesus. But most of us, it means coming to the realization that Jesus, whom we already sort of know, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's God in human flesh. And we recognize that his death and resurrection is God's way of saying, you're my son, you're my daughter, I want you back. That's why I sent Jesus, because I want you back. Here's the next fill in the blank. Without the supernatural, there is no gospel. Let me continue with verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, well, then not even Christ has been raised. You know, some people place religion in the realm of ideas. What is religion? Well, it's about man trying to conceive of a higher being. That's what a lot of people will tell us. Well, if that's religion, then I'm not religious. You see, if I create God in my own ideas, in my own image, according to what my mind can conceive of, that's not religion. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. Right? I don't create God in my image. Rather, God created us in his image. Well, what does that tell me? That tells me I can only find God outside of what I already know. Because if I could conceive of him on my own, I would already know him. Then I would be God and not him. But the truth is, I can only know him because he chose to reveal himself to me. I can only know him because he has reached out to me in Jesus, through the scripture, through the Holy Spirit, and sometimes even through the Holy Spirit in other people. The good news is that when I allow myself to believe the unbelievable, then I can also experience what is otherwise unattainable. That's not religion, folks. That's a relationship. It's seeing Jesus and walking with him daily. I'm not talking to you about my imaginary friend. I'm talking to you about spiritual reality, someone who really exists. And here's the next fill in the blank. Without the gospel, there is no transformation. Let me pick up in verse 17. And if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. The good news is that Jesus died for our sin and he raised so that we too can live a new life. But let's make this little exercise with Paul. Let's just suppose for a minute that nothing exists outside of what we can know for sure. Let's say that we can only know what we can prove scientifically. That would make Jesus pretty much like anyone else, wouldn't it? Right? So, no resurrection, no miracles, no transformational gospel, just moral teachings. So then, where does that leave us? Well, then your only option is to try harder. Your only option is to try harder to be a good person. Whatever that means, then morality just becomes a mutually agreed upon law. Love and kindness are encouraged, but never demonstrated because all experience is suspect, right? Remember, we only believe what we can prove. There's no forgiveness, not for you, not for anyone else. Just repress those feelings. There's no way to undo any wrong. We live with our past mistakes. We either defend them or deny them. There's no afterlife, no rewards, no punishment, no ultimate justice. Why would anyone even care? Folks, there's a lot of people living like that. Who would want a life without Christ? Who would want that kind of life? Where's the hope in that? You realize that the Christian gospel has already impacted our world so much already that most of us don't even realize how much we have benefited from this. You know, our laws and our justice system, they were based on biblical precedent. Even science, technology, economic advancement, all of that was part of a biblical worldview of stewardship of the earth. Even the arts have a profound connection to the greatest story ever told. But life without Christ, without Christ who's revealed himself to us, if we are just going on what we already know and can conceive of, that life is hopeless. There must be more to life than this. And here's the third point. Because of the resurrection, we share in the transformation of the gospel. That's right. Being a Christian is more than religion. It's more than what we can conceive of. It's more than what we can prove. It's more than just subscribing to a doctrinal statement. It's more than following a set of rules. This is about personal and spiritual transformation. Christianity, literally, that word means following Christ and becoming like Christ. So here's your next fill in the blank. Jesus set a new precedent. Let's pick up in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Carrie, can I have some of that water, please? For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus' death and resurrection is part of a larger story. Remember, God created the world good. And when he created man, he said, it is very good, right? And then Adam and Eve were tempted and they fell. And because of Adam, everyone has the same sinful nature. Sin brought the consequence of death. But here's what you need to understand about the resurrection. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, there was an unraveling that happened all the way back to Adam. Death is no longer the final end for everyone. Sin is no longer the rut that all of us are doomed to fall into. There's a new way of living, a new way of being human. And here's the next fill in the blank. Christ's victory is ours. Picking up in verse 23, but each to his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So this story also has a different ending. The story of Adam means that eventually you're going to have death and the destruction of the entire human race. But God has already intervened in that plot. First, he sent a flood, and then he scattered the people all over the face of the earth. But then he chose a people for himself, and he taught them his ways. In fact, that's where we get this term, first fruits. The first fruit was the portion of the sacrifice that was the Lord's portion. It is a representative portion, basically acknowledging that everything belongs to God, and this is just a down payment. God's people are the first fruits. His portion, his down payment, saying, I'm going to have the whole eventually, but this is a start. First fruits, in the context that Paul is speaking, is it's not just Israel, but it represents all of those who have been transformed by Christ. It's everyone that is following Jesus' precedent. And eventually the whole world is going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it has to start somewhere, right? It starts with us. Are you a first fruit? A first fruit is someone who can bear witness. Someone that says, Jesus is real. Jesus is alive. A first fruit is someone who has encountered not just an idea, but the power of the gospel to transform lives. A first fruit is someone whose life is already being transformed by Jesus Christ. A first fruit is a life that's not only changed, but a life that when it comes in contact with other people, changes other people. That's the way the kingdom of God works. It grows and it multiplies as it's growing, creating new growth. And here is the last fill in the blank. Death will finally be defeated. Literally, death will die. Picking up in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So right now, we live in the time in between Christ's victorious death and resurrection and the final realization of what all that means. We live in that in-between time. You may look around and you may say, I'm not sure that history is moving towards this glorious conclusion that was promised. I'll tell you, it most certainly is. But the Bible also warns us that sometimes things are going to look worse before they look better, especially as we get nearer to the end. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. And this is what Philippians 2, 10 and 11 say, this time in the Passion Translation. The authority of the name of Jesus causes every knee to bow in reverence. Everything and everyone will one day submit to this name in the heavenly realm, in the earthly realm, and in the demonic realm. And every tongue will proclaim in every language, Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh, bringing glory and honor to God, his Father. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. The resurrection started that in motion. That's the inevitable conclusion. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means the curse is reversed. Sin is atoned. Satan is defeated. Death will eventually die. And Jesus will be Lord of all. Now, there's only one question that remains. Are you going to realize that sooner or later? Sooner or later, you will realize it. Which side of history do you want to be on? So here's some questions for reflection this week. Number one, when Paul says, Jesus is alive and I've seen him, does that kind of make your brain hurt? Give your face, you know, kind of like this puzzled look. It's like, what? That's not possible, right? That's the natural way of thinking. Or does it make you want to shout, I've seen him too? Do you also bear witness to the living Christ? Keep in mind, if you're a witness, that comes with a responsibility. Number two, is your faith limited by what you can see and prove? Are you in a religion that tries to explain God, or are you in a relationship where God reveals himself to you? Those are two different things. Is faith supposed to be something you can control? Think about that one for a while. Is it even faith without the supernatural? Number three, if Jesus' resurrection points to a time when Jesus is Lord over all, and Paul says it does, then how should we live in the interim? How does that change the way we see ourselves? How does it change the way we understand history? And to get real practical, how does it relate to what we see on the news? Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord as we think about these things.